right. Morning, everybody. How you guys doing today? Pastor Paphras out in Tanzania. I think he's in Dar es Salaam today. If not, he might be in Kenya, wherever he is. He travels all over there. Glad to have you guys with us. Our friends in New Mexico, wherever you are, if you're somewhere else in the world or in the country I haven't mentioned it or anything, please drop something in the chat to Pastor Gabe so that we can know where you are. It's great to know that people from all over the world are joining us here today in our little church. But mostly I'm happy that you guys are here. I'm happy that you're here. I love looking out and seeing your faces. We have a message today that's continuing in the Harmony of the Gospels series. Now, if you remember, or maybe it's been a while since you've been here, the whole point of the Harmony of the Gospels series is to look at all four Gospels at once, talk about why they were written and how they were written, and then specifically kind of narrow in on some of the ways that maybe they tell a story differently. They tell a story from a different viewpoint, or even sometimes when they seem to be at odds with each other, how a story is told. But I believe 100% with all my heart that the Bible is absolutely inerrant in everything that it says. So those things that we see as maybe contradictions or places where they just flat don't line up, there's a reason for that. And usually it's in our interpretation of it or our lack of looking a little bit deeper at the situation. So I always want to point those things out when we get to those areas. Last week, we talked about kind of one of those areas where Jesus goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple and he's just got righteous anger. He's flipping over tables. But you might remember that's one of those times where John, which is one of the non-synoptics, he has that at a different place in Jesus' ministry, or at least he's the only one that mentions it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In fact, it's right after he turns water into wine at Cana that he goes and down to Jerusalem for Passover. And he, if you remember, not only does he flip over tables, but he makes a whip and he drives them out of the temple grounds with a whip. Now, the other three Gospels don't mention that. So there's always this tension like, well, did it happen once or twice and John just moved it? Well, I hope if you watch the message that you see that it actually happened twice, once at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and then once at the end. So last week we talked about that and how Mark, of all the Gospels, Mark has kind of the most complete telling of the event. So that's sort of the one that we used. Mark 11:15, in fact, I'll remind you, said, "Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple area and began to drive out those who were selling and buying on the temple grounds. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves." Now, again, they all the three Gospels, the three synoptics, talk about that kind of from the same viewpoint. But Mark's Gospel is the only one that mentions this interesting fact. And he says this, "Then Jesus would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple grounds." It seemed like kind of a, just sort of an innocent statement, sort of a, just a, you know, not a throwaway, but not particularly impactful until you really start looking at it and you realize that the only reason he would do that is to put the focus on the temple cleansing episode squarely on the Gentiles. Not as it being their fault, but Jesus did that in his righteous anger because their practices of basically turning the temple grounds into a highway for carrying merchandise back and forth, it was hindering them from their worship of the Lord. It was making it difficult, and it certainly wasn't a great witness to those who had come down to do that. If you remember, of all the Gospels, each Gospel directs their Gospel was essentially written for a specific audience, which is why some of the things are told from a slightly different point of view. And Mark, of all of them, was specifically written to a Gentile audience. So he's writing it for the Gentiles. He's appealing to the Gentiles. And so he made a point to add that line. He would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple grounds. They had turned the court of the Gentiles, which is the outer court, they had turned it into this bizarre scene where it was just this constant hustle and bustle and animals going through, and people would actually just cut through the temple grounds when they're not even going to the temple. They would just take a shortcut through the temple grounds with their donkeys and everything else, and it was hindering outsiders from seeking God. That above all else. Now, there is all the things that we've been taught about the exchange rate for the money and exorbitant prices for the sacrifices that they were selling there. All of those practices, absolutely true. But if we look at that one line, it really shows us that the one thing that Jesus just had righteous anger over was the fact that they were hindering people from coming to him. So, if we looked at it, or we did look at it, but Isaiah, Jeremiah, and even King Solomon had all foretold that the Gentiles would come to the Lord. And Jesus' actions that day is just this graphic reminder that the priests and the Pharisees did not have exclusive rights to the kingdom of God, that there would be others invited in instead of just keeping them out in the temple grounds as a has-been, that they were a part of the kingdom by design. But rather than become humbled by that fact, the priests and the Pharisees at that point, they become obsessed with eliminating Jesus, who's the only one speaking truth to them. And rather than to just shrink back and say, you know what, you're right, and be humbled by that, they have to eliminate him. Mark 11:18 says, and the chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to put him to death, for they were afraid of him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. They may not have loved it, but they could see right away that the words of Jesus was resonating with the people, and the people were very much loving what Jesus was saying. So Jesus did what people who are in the right, innocent people who are correct in their stance, he did what they do. And when they confront him and when he flips over the tables, he doesn't just flee the scene. He doesn't say, I better be somewhere else before they arrest me. He knows he's right. And not only that, but the Pharisees and the priests know that he's right. And so they can't go in there and do anything to him. So he sticks around. He stays around and speaks the truth and teaches. Actually, for a few days more, he does that. Luke 19:47-48 says, and he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to put him to death. And yet they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. This is what happens when you speak the truth in love. It may not be comfortable for some people, but there's nothing that they could point to and say, look, he's speaking heresy. He's blaspheming the Lord. We need to put him to death. There was nothing Jesus did or said that they could say that's a problem that the people would line up with. So now we go further and we take a look at this account where immediately after that, you could see the priests, the Pharisees, they're all kind of standing in the wings and they're sort of watching Jesus teach and they're just knocking their heads together trying to figure out what they can possibly do to stop him. How can we stop him? How can we get him out of our temple and go back to our commerce and all the things that we've been doing? And so they start figuring out ways to question his authority. We're going to question your very authority for doing the things that you're doing. All four Gospels record that those who have been entrusted with the care of God's temple, again, the priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, everybody that it talks about, they don't take kindly to having their status quo upset, even if it's the Messiah. So we already touched on John's account of how they were challenging his authority after he drove them out with a whip. And Jesus prophetically says, John 2:19, he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That was the first one at the beginning. But the priests and the Pharisees have no idea how to handle a statement like that. Like, what do we even do with that? But right after that happens, remember, this is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. There is one man who's bold enough to want to go see for himself. Now, I say that he was bold. We're talking about Nicodemus. I would say that he's bold because he approaches Jesus and he wants to know the truth directly from Jesus, except that he's not quite so bold as to do it in public. He's got a lot to lose if people see that he's doing it. John 3:1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Verses 2 and 3, this man came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher. Excuse me. I love how he says, we know. So he's not the only one. He's just the only one who would step forward and say it. We know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Here's a picture I found of kind of what that little meeting, like, you know, they're in a little alleyway or something here, because Nicodemus has a lot to lose if he's seen talking to Jesus. John 3:3, Jesus responded and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And we know that, of course, this is confusing to Nicodemus. He's, what do you mean? I have to be born again? But it's during this kind of nighttime clandestine interaction that Jesus speaks the most well-known scripture in all of the Bible. Even people who don't know the Bible know this one. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Can you imagine that? The most impactful, most amazing words that's captured in the Bible, the ones that almost everybody, believer and non-believer alike, have heard that scripture and they know it, was spoken at night in some dark alley just to one person. It's crazy to think about that. We don't know from the scriptures if Nicodemus immediately converted to Christianity. We do know that later on, he risks his reputation by openly defending Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin. So we do know that he was swayed. We don't know at what point he did that, but he very much knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Read John 7 if you want more on that interaction there. But now, for the second temple cleansing that the three synoptics tell us about. So Matthew 21 talks about it, Luke 20 talks about it, but we're going to be in Mark 11, because Mark 11 is again, I think, the most complete telling of this story. So we're in Mark 11, 27 to 33. I want to read this chunk to you, so just kind of listen how the interaction goes, and then we'll go back and we'll take it apart. Mark 11, 27 to 33. Again, I'm in the New American Standard, NASB, so if you have a different version, you might read a little bit differently. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple area, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him and began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do these things? But Jesus said to them, I'll ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they began considering the implications among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, then why did you not believe him? But should we say from men? They were afraid of the people, for they all considered John to have been a real prophet. Now, Luke's gospel adds this awesome little detail. If we say from men, all the people will stone us to death. It was that serious. Verse 33, answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither am I telling you by what authority I do these things. In other words, if you don't know that basic question, why should I even bother answering you? The ministry of Jesus was full of examples where he demonstrated his authority over both the natural and the spiritual world. His whole ministry was about demonstrating his authority over demons. Mark 1:27, one of the first ones. And they were all amazed and debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. This was all earth-shattering to them. Demonstrated his authority over the law, Matthew 7:28-29. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as one of their scribes. In other words, the scribes could speak it, but not with the authority that Jesus carried. He had authority over his own life, and he demonstrated that. John 10:18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back. This commandment I received from my Father. Again and again, over Satan, Luke 10:19, This, if you've ever noticed my Jeep out in the parking lot, that's my license plate. It's my favorite scripture, Luke 10:19. Behold, I have given you authority to walk on snakes and scorpions and authority over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Jesus had that authority, and no one was able to question that authority. They might have questioned it in words, but they knew. They knew. An ex-Pharisee named Paul would later say, Colossians 2:10, in him you have been made complete. He is the head over every ruler and authority. When you truly have the authority to do something, you don't hide and you don't run away when you're challenged. If you truly have the authority. So Jesus teaches at the temple for a few more days. This isn't a hit and run where he does that and then he runs and hides. He shows up every single day. At night, he goes back to Bethany, probably with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and he stays there. And then he comes back in the next day, teaches in the temple again the next day. He does this for several days. Matthew 21:45-46, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, heard what Jesus was teaching, they understood that he was speaking about them. And although they sought to arrest him, they feared the crowds since they considered him to be a prophet. Can you imagine you're sitting there? This is your home, the temple there. This is where they work. And Jesus is there telling these parables. They may not fully understand them, but they have this idea that he's talking about them. Because all the people certainly know. It would be an embarrassing place for you to be. Like, we want to kick him out, but we can't because the people like him. We can't side with him, but we can't be openly against him. They're in this difficult spot. Now let's look closer at Mark 11 real quick. Mark 11:27-28. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple area, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him and began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do these things? I think it's interesting that if you read that, and I don't know if you noticed this, but they're not, in a roundabout way, they're admitting that Jesus has the authority to do these things. They just want to know where it came from, where he got it. They can tell he's got authority. They're not questioning that. They just want to know who gave it to him. I'm not sure what they're after by asking that question. Now, normally, Jesus might consider this a teaching moment. He might teach them some parable, but he knows these men are not interested in learning the truth. They just want to trap him. And they just want to win an argument. And they're trying to do it publicly in front of all these people so that they can find an out. Mark 11:29. But Jesus said to them, I'll ask you one question and you answer me. And then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Mark 11:30. Excuse me. Was John the Baptist's authority God-given or not? Simple question, but a genius question. Simple, but genius. John the Baptist had a huge following among the people. They all considered him a prophet of God. And John the Baptist had openly verified that Jesus had been sent by God. John 1:29, the next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's in that very same statement that he goes and he calls the Pharisees and the Sadducees a brood of vipers. So they couldn't cross John the Baptist. They had to do all that kind of secretly because John the Baptist had a huge following. That question, simple, seemingly innocent question, put them in a really tight spot. It put them in this place, Mark 11:31-32, and they began considering the implications among themselves. So you can hear him talking among themselves. If we say, from heaven, he'll say, then why did you not believe him? But should we say, from men, they were afraid of the people, for they all considered John to have been a real prophet. Again, Luke adds this, from men, if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death. There were real stakes here. It wasn't just people are going to think we're frauds. They might actually be stoned to death. The people would turn on them. Now, this should have been an easy question for them. It should have been. They didn't agree with John the Baptist, and they certainly didn't support Jesus. So their answer should have been, it's not from heaven. It's not from God. John the Baptist said what he said because he ate some weird mushrooms when he was out there walking around. The locusts were getting to him. It should have been an easy question, except that they're afraid of losing their authority. The only way that you can have authority is if someone lets you have authority. Now, you can do it by force, but we're not talking about that here. Someone has to give you the authority in order for you to wield that authority, and they want to hang on to it. And it's right now, that authority over the people is hanging on by a thread. They're more interested in maintaining their influence and their position than in giving honest answers. So they answer the only way that they really can. They've been backed into a corner. Mark 11:33, answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." Simple answer after all that. "We don't know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither am I telling you by what authority I do these things." These men are hypocrites, they're cowards, and they're afraid to stand on their convictions out of fear. Does that resonate with anybody? You have convictions about what's right and what's wrong, and it may be about Scripture, it may be about something that's happening in your life, in your workplace, in your home, and in some cases, we're all sort of cowed a little bit by, if I speak the truth, how are they going to receive it? I think that's one thing we can learn from Jesus here. Some people are not going to hear the truth. And they may even know what the truth is. And when you speak it, all they're going to do is get angry at you for confirming what they already know to be true. But in the meantime, what do you risk? You risk losing your authority with those people. You risk maybe losing a friendship. But Jesus is not afraid of those things, and we shouldn't be either. The truth is the truth as long as it's spoken in love. John's gospel now, when we read the original one, John's gospel calls them out directly on this point. John 12:42-43, "Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, so they would not be excommunicated from the synagogue, for they loved the approval of people rather than the approval of God." So this challenge from the Pharisees, from the priests, has been met and dismissed. Jesus just says, "Then I'm not answering you either. If you can't answer that basic question, then I'm not answering you either." And Jesus goes on and he starts teaching more parables. He starts teaching more stories. And he actually, if you read the parable of the vine growers, Mark 12:1-11, which is one of the very next parables that he teaches, he actually does answer their question. But since it's a parable, we already know that they're not really tuned into hearing those parables. Jesus' authority comes from the owner of the vineyard, and he teaches that in that parable. But again, the priests and the Pharisees probably couldn't grasp that anyway. He's not talking to them at this point. He's teaching to other people. So let's wrap this up and put a nice bow on it. What are we supposed to do with this section of Scripture? If we really boil it all down, it's about who truly has authority and where it comes from. Who has authority? Where does it come from? Who has it and who doesn't, really? Who will submit to it and who won't? And what are the consequences for not submitting to it? That's really what this section boils down to. The first question should be the easiest question. Where does authority come from? Scripture is full of that answer. Where the authority comes from. It comes from God, but Daniel, I pulled some scriptures out from Daniel that I love. Daniel 2:21 says, "It is he who changes the times and the periods. He removes kings and appoints kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to people of understanding." Verse 22, "It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells in him." I think even the Pharisees would agree with that part that Daniel said. Of course, they're thinking that, and it means that it comes from the Lord God. It's Jesus they have a problem with. So the next question is, who has authority and who doesn't? Who truly has authority and who's just a poser? Exodus 28:1, The Lord said, then bring forward to yourself your brother Aaron and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to serve as priest to me. It's the Lord God who had the authority, and he gave that to the line of Aaron to be the priest. All priests are from the line of Aaron. Now, Levites serve in the temple, but most all priests are from the line of Aaron. Only Jesus broke that mold. Only Jesus rose above that, both king and priest. And if you read Hebrews 6:20, we learn about Melchizedek. And he was in the order of Melchizedek, meaning he was both a priest and a king. That's where his authority comes from. Jesus Christ is the true high priest. The true high priest. That's where his authority comes from. And that includes full authority over you and your life. Full authority. John 17:2, just as you gave him authority over all mankind, so that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. It's actually the words of Jesus speaking about himself. Philippians 2:9-11 says, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those in heaven and on earth and under earth. Every knee will submit to his authority. Every knee will bow. Now, as I said at the beginning, briefly, here's the thing about authority. We have the freedom to recognize authority or not. And it's one of the things going on with our country today is that people do not recognize authority. All authority seems to be up for grabs. Why should the authority of Jesus be any different? But if you choose not to accept and not to observe authority, not to recognize that authority, it does not exempt you from the consequences of not recognizing that authority. Just because you say you have no authority over me doesn't mean you're not going to reap the consequences of what you say. You can say the words, I'll submit to Jesus, and yet not act any differently than those who won't say that. You know what they call that? There's a word for it. Hypocrite. One commentator wrote, and I like the way he put it, everything we say and don't say, and everything we do and don't do, and everything we believe and don't believe is a reflection of our willingness to submit to his authority. I love the way that he put that. So I have a question for you guys. If someone were to follow you around today, if you just had a shadow, somebody that followed you around all day today and watched you, would they be able to tell whose authority you're under? Are you under your own authority, or you're under the authority of Jesus? Could they tell? Would there be any difference between you and the person next to you if somebody were to be watching you today? I asked a little bit ago, I said, you know, what are the consequences of getting this wrong? If you get this wrong, whether you want to believe it or not, there are very real consequences. Whether you submit to Jesus or not, there are very real consequences. John 3:36, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life. But the one who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You can even believe, if you read that scripture carefully, you can believe and still not submit to his authority. It takes work to be able to be that stubborn, to believe in Jesus and not submit to his authority. Here's your Greek lesson for today. If you look back at that scripture, again, John 3:36, if you put it up there really quick, John 3:36 for me. The one who believes, that word believes in the Greek is the word pistuo. And it's a branch, it's an alteration of the word pistis, which is faith. But what it means, the definition is to be persuaded by the Lord. Okay, so the one who is persuaded in the Son has eternal life. But the one who does not obey, where it says does not obey, is the Greek word apatheo, which is where we get the root of the word apathy. The definition, to refuse to be persuaded. You're either persuaded or you're not, is what that says. And the choice is yours. It should be impossible to believe in Jesus and then refuse to submit your life to him. And yet, it happens all the time. How can you believe that Jesus is who he said he is? He's the Son of God. He died for you to give you eternal life. He gave you everything. And yet, you don't submit yourself to him. I don't know how that's possible, and yet we see it all the time. I think part of it is that somehow we've been convinced that it's okay to separate intellectual belief from faith. It's okay to separate those things in our life. And if you convince yourself that it's okay to separate intellectual belief from faith, once you do that, it's easier to understand how the Pharisees could know in their hearts that Jesus was Lord and still say, we're not going to acknowledge it, we're not going to accept him, we're not going to obey him, we're not going to submit to him because he's a danger to our way of life. He's a danger to your authority, he's a danger to all the systems that you've set up. He threatened their position of power. And of course, they condemn themselves in the process. But if you're able to separate what your heart knows to be true, that faith, if you're able to separate that from physical submission, it's easier to understand. Submit and surrender in our culture are dirty words. They're weak words. You don't submit to anybody. You don't surrender to anybody. Never surrender, in fact. In our culture, they've become words that you don't want to be associated with. But Jesus teaches that that is where the path to life begins. Submission and surrender. And that is the path that I choose. I hope you choose that path too. Let's pray. Father, I do submit myself fully to your authority. And right now, Lord God, I pray that you would come into my heart in a way that you never have before and convict me of those places where I am holding aside submitting myself fully to you, where I haven't submitted a part of my life to you. Those areas where I submit this part of my life, the spiritual part of my life to you, but this secular part of my life, I hold aside. And I don't submit that to you because I like it, because it gives me comfort, because it profits me in my daily life. So I'll just hold on to that separately. Lord, I pray right now that you convict every single one of us if there are places like that in our lives where we are separating those two things, because I want to submit everything to you. It is because of you that I have life. It is because of you that I have breath in my lungs. So Lord, I repent of every single time that I have not submitted myself fully to your authority. I repent of those times where I know that people seeing my actions and hearing my words would never know that I'm a disciple of Jesus. I repent of all those times. Lord, remind me now of those times, those places, those things I need to repent of, Lord. And in your name, I repent of those right now. I know you have already forgiven me, Lord, but I pray for your forgiveness. Let me be an ambassador. Let me be a light for you everywhere that I go, not holding anything back and fully submitting myself to your authority because you are the King. You are my King. And it's in your name that I pray. Amen. Amen. If you need to pray, if you need to sit and think about it, we have a prayer team in the back. If you need somebody to pray with you, you can go back there and do that. Take all the time that you need to make sure that your heart is right, that you have submitted fully to him, and repent of the things that you need to repent of. If the Holy Spirit reminded you of something you need to repent of, Do that now. And when you are done, come up front and take communion with us. I've asked Ryan and Gina are going to come up and serve communion with us. And Gabe and I will be over here. And doing that is a way of saying, yes, Lord, I'm taking your body. I'm taking your blood. And I submit myself fully to you. And if you can't do that, in your heart you can't do that, stay and pray until you can. Let him into your heart. Let him be the true Lord of your life. Don't just know who he is. Give yourself to him. And if you're out there online, wherever you are in the world, it's the same thing. Give yourself fully to the Lord because he has given himself fully for you. Thank you, guys.